My text is in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 13, and verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's just two verses, and as you know, there are a number of parables here regarding the kingdom of heaven. Now then, what is a parable? A parable is a story, an earthly story, with a heavenly or a spiritual meaning. So we have the right to look at a parable and realize that our Lord is giving an ordinary story, and yet all the while he's not really talking about that ordinary thing. But he knows that people can latch on in their thoughts regarding things that are ordinary and explain things that are spiritual. Now, he spoke in parables. And here is quite an interesting background to it. I'll give you verses here and there from this chapter to begin with verses 33 and 34 before we come to the parable. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them. So that's our first lesson, is that he is illustrative, so that we can have a principle. We can use the parables that are here, but we are perfectly at liberty also to use illustrations, and that they can illustrate the truth, that we are following a principle that is laid down by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there is a mysterious purpose in a parable. In verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And by the way, is Isaiah is thinking of. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now then, we learn from that. And we will learn, as I go on now, that there's a twofold reason for a parable. One is, it is to reveal the truth concerning salvation. If you want your soul to be saved, then in a parable by Jesus, he will tell you how to be saved to those who are willing to listen. But however, that very same parable can hide the truth from those whose hearts are hardened and do not want to listen and reject the truth. Now, that is also true of preaching the gospel. It's a very frightening thing. Once the gospel is declared, you have immediately set forth two things. One is the salvation of souls, and the other is the confirmation of damnation of souls. So that's a really sobering thing regarding the gospel. Those who come, and those who believe, and those who stubbornly reject and harden their hearts. Now, then, earlier on in this particular chapter, as a little debate goes on regarding parables. I don't want to push it too far, but I just want us to think about it. He answered, verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now that is an answer to a strange question, reading verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why do you do it that way? Why don't you just give it in a kind of a logical way and a sequence of thoughts and so on? Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. You see, there's always will be this division of those who will and who will not. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. Now, still not. You happy about that? Now, isn't it though true in experience? You can explain, and you can really pour your little heart out, use your energy, and it seems you're up against a stone wall. There's a kind of a spiritual blindness, deafness, actual spiritual deadness there. And so that seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, nor do they understand. You only have to go to the Corinthian epistle. That tells us that the natural man is not able to understand spiritual things like this. They are spiritually discerned. In verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand." That is, it is possible to hear and to listen, and yet not to comprehend. We had an example of this, I think, when we had a mission lately. A very well-known illustration was given. I keep hearing the names of different prime ministers, so I'll keep off their names. Somebody who was very famous, I think it was a younger person myself, but a very brilliant man. And a friend of his, who was the Lord's, took him to hear a fine gospel preacher. And that preacher that evening was at his best. He could never have been clearer than he was that night. So he couldn't wait to the end of the sermon to ask his friend, "Have you understood?" Because he was a brilliant man. And he said, "I have no idea what he was talking about." True, by hearing, it can be true that we do not understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, "By hearing he shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing he shall see and shall not perceive." Why? "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they shall see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, but to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Now then, let's look at that. What then is the purpose of a preacher? I don't know whose eyes are being opened. I don't know whose ears are being opened. I don't know when eyes are being opened. And I don't know when ears have been opened. So the duty of the preacher always is to declare Christ and to declare the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just let me pose a question like this to you. Let's just say, it might be some of you here, like, well, myself, I was converted when I was 26. First thing I wondered, well, why wasn't I converted when I was 16? And especially if you brought up in an evangelical church, why? "Seeing, you did not see. Hearing, you did not hear. Your hearts are stubborn." But God has a way of dealing with us, even with people like that, that one day they are able to see, and one day they are able to hear. There's more to that context there, but there is that in it at least. And so that we can be here tonight, ears that are dull of hearing and eyes that are closed. But at the same time, during this service, those dull ears and those dim eyes can become clear in their hearing and also very penetrating in their seeing. It can happen when the Spirit comes and moves within our hearts. That's the background to his parables. I'm doing that very briefly. That's the background. So there is a mystery here. Yes, he said, "I love to give a story." In fact, you might hear him say, "Everybody likes a story, don't we?" You know, when we're children and the sermon seemed a bit long, what a relief it was for me as a child. And there was an illustration. And then you had a little story. I can remember scores of them from ever so young, when a preacher suddenly would open a window and there would be a story. Sometimes it was only the story that I listened to, and sometimes the meaning of the story remained as well. Everybody loves a story. I have found that even the most complicated mind and even the most clever doctrinal person, even they, when they hear an illustration, their eyes light up. Everybody loves to hear a story. Why? Because there's a reality about them. And there is a reality about the ones that our blessed Saviour gave us here. Now, he's speaking, of course, to those that are eyes that are and ears that are eager to hear and to hear the things that he has to say. So he brings this. This is a series. I'm just taking these two verses. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's all I have. That's a sentence that I have. And let's see what we can learn from this sentence here tonight. And it may be, who knows, a help to somebody, or indeed something for all of us. The first thing, what are we talking about? We're talking about a place. It begins, the kingdom of heaven. And there you are. If you thought now, if I had to preach on that text, I don't think I'd find a great deal to say. And I couldn't last a quarter of an hour. But there, you could last a few days, couldn't you, on the kingdom of heaven. So that's a good start to you. The kingdom of heaven. What is your view of heaven? Let me give you, I've gathered some verses together. And I think this is, well, I like them. Is this a description? Remember that this description is figurative. We are not able to say what heaven is like because we haven't been there, but we are given glimpses. We are given something of the feel of heaven and the peace of heaven, and that is a place of great joy and great loveliness. And here are some verses from Revelation. Well, I'm not quoting the verses to you. I'm just giving you what's in the verses. I want you to think of heaven now as widening circles. We're right in heaven. And we're looking at the throne. Right in the innermost part of this circle is the throne of God. And there the Father is. That is his dwelling place. We know that God is omnipresent. We know that. Yet nevertheless, his vital dwelling place is the very throne of heaven. As it is just the Father. No, if you look at the verses, and I'm not going to the involved theme, the Father, the Son and the Spirit are included too, and they come. So you have really the triune God there. He's named the Father here. And there he is in the very center of it all. Now, we have these circles. I'm not saying there are circles there. It's figurative. It's very lovely. The innermost circle is made up of a sparkling white diamond. Can you imagine that? It must be very big to begin with because you can make it as big as you like and then it's bigger. Around then, the person of the Godhead, you have this sparkling, shimmering white diamond. It's a symbol and it represents the purity and the holiness of God. That's why you have such hymns. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. That's why we think, how can I get to that eternal light? Or hymn 17 that we sang earlier on, how wonderful, how marvelous a sight of thee must be. In depths of burning light, powerful purity, this is the shimmering, white, sparkling diamond of the holiness of God. It's figurative, but it's real in the fact that it represents the holiness of God. Then around that is another precious stone. You can make this band as wide as you like, a few hundred miles if you like, it doesn't matter because you've got the whole of heaven, and what is heaven, the size of heaven. This is sardius. The sardius stone is red. This holy character of the diamond now comes into the sardius and the red of God's judgments and righteous anger against all that is unclean. So we have even doctrine here in this picture. Here is his holiness, and then his holiness is safeguarded by the red of the sardius, that naught that defileth shall ever enter in. Then the third one is an emerald rainbow. I don't know how you're going to get this into a circle, but try. Make it two rainbows if you like. And you've got there this lovely emerald green rainbow. It's a beautiful color. And this represents quite a few things. It represents the afflictions of God's children. It represents the storm is over, and the calmness and the serenity, and easy on the eye color, green. It represents the completion of redemption and all that Jesus Christ has done for us. It represents peace of heart and peace of God. Holiness, judgment against all that defileth, and redemption, peace with God. Then the next circle, we have the four, they're called beasts, but actually the translation should be the four living ones. These are mighty cherubims. And they render service to God. And their eyes are looking in the four directions as if they were keeping guard that nothing unworthy shall ever draw near. Then in the next circle, there you have the elders. There are 24 thrones here. And we believe that they represent the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. And there you have the elders of the old and the new combined together in this widening circle, and the majesty and the wonder of their thrones too. Then on the outer circle of that, you have an innumerable company of angels. Now, you know, I did once, I think, in one of the Bible classes, a teaching of angels. There are all sorts of angels. There are strong angels. There are serving angels. There are so many kinds that are described in the Bible. They are created beings who have never known a fallen world like this. They are created beings, and they serve God night and day, and they worship God. And so you have an innumerable company of angels. And then in your seventh circle, when we have the redemption of all things for which the world is groaning, the entire universe and all that is, and the complete redemption of God's redeeming purposes. And then through all the circles, worthy is the Lamb. It's figurative. But isn't it beautiful? The reality will be far more beautiful than words can describe. You can also think of heaven as Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem on earth that despised the prophets and crucified Jesus. Not that Jerusalem. But Jerusalem the golden with milk and honey. Blessed that Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21 verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city in New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God himself shall be with them, and God shall be their God. And listen to what he shall do. He doesn't send a little angel to meet us as we come along. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We needn't be afraid of the entry. If you are a Christian, you have no fear at all. You might say, but I am of a retiring and a shy disposition, so am I. I'm one of those that when I was going to new schools, we were moving homes, and I had three grammar schools. I mean, that was enough, you know, to put anybody off. And that first week when you were keeping the school wall up by leaning on it and hoping somebody will be your friend, it's not like that there. You won't be leaning on the celestial city walls waiting for somebody to notice you. God will meet you and will take all fear, and will take all anxiety, all reluctance away from you. We shall be at peace. John calls it in the Gospel a place that is like mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. I think I love this one. If it were not so, I would have told you. I do not tell lies. And I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Peter has it as an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. We are familiar with these verses, and then we have the Apostle Paul, where he says, shall I tell you what I think heaven is like? Well, I have to put it in negatives, like Peter put it, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not. I have to use negatives as well. He said, I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath come to the mind of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. What do you think heaven is like? And are you looking forward to going there? How you made sure that you are on the way, and that your relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is one of reality. Now, before long, we'll be singing a hymn. It's one by William Williams Pantycelyn. And it was in the same period, or not far from the same time, as when there was an awakening, a little bit before maybe, the awakening in Shropshire, and where you had the Joseph Hart hymns. And where we have what we have, this known and felt religion, which was a living reality daily in the lives of people. Or not just, oh, I'm born again person, I'm an evangelical. Not that, but the living reality. I belong to him and he belongs to me. Now then, the price. What do we pay to get in there? The parable illustration used here speaks to the heart of the seeker. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, he's a pearl merchant, so he thinks in pearl merchant fashion. So he's going to talk in ways of pearls. Naturally, he's going to do that. If he was a coal merchant, I suppose he'd talk in that way, whatever he was. He was a dealer in pearls. And pearls are rather nice, so we're quite willing to accept a pearl merchant. And this was his business. He would hold a pearl like this to his most experienced eye and be able to tell you if this was a pure one or a good one, or its value. Roughly, he had a good eye for a valuable pearl. That was his business, and that was his life. And like every pearl merchant, he was looking for that pearl. When I get that pearl, which will be special. And I'll see if a person saying, you know, when you're looking for a text, you're looking for that time when you will have that sun where you know it's really completely and absolutely from God. It's like something ahead of you like that that you want and desire. I can understand it. A merchant, a pearl merchant, is looking for a pearl like that. He says, if I get that pearl, I would sell everything. He sees it. He sees it. And it amazes him. For years, he's been looking for this pearl. For years, some people have been seeking the Lord. They've tried many churches and many cults and many things. And then one day, they see where they can find it. They see. And they may have been searching long. Remember, it's a parable we have here. And this pearl merchant has been looking for a long time. I don't know how many years, it doesn't matter. But it's a long time, and he's been searching. And here he finds the pearl. It's of great price. So what shall we do with this pearl? Let me take it up from this Bible and let me hold it up before you, there in my hand. This great pearl, I'm almost afraid of dropping it. It's very big to begin with and it's very beautiful. And when I look into it, and let's pretend that my eye is spiritually experienced to such a degree, I see there in this pearl glimpses of God. I see in this pearl something of the holiness, of the luster of the diamonds. I see there in this pearl something of the sardius. I see something of the emerald rainbow. I find a glimpse of a heavenly host. I see so much in this beautiful pearl. And I hold it higher up again. I see something more and more of the mysterious colors of heaven. Colors we have not known. Colors we have not imagined. Beauty that we had never considered. That eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Now it has come into the mind of man. The beauty I have in this pearl. Until my eyes are taken up completely for this pearl. Oh, that it were mine. That is what he's saying in this parable. And we look again at the pearl. And I say to my friend, see here, can you see what I see in this pearl? I find here the depths and the secret of eternal life. And somehow I see hope for me. I do not understand it yet, but this is a pearl that I want, and I want it for myself, and I don't want to sell it. I want it more than anything else in this world. Do you want God like that? Men have endeavored to buy this pearl. It's surprising. And some, by endless good works, all the days of their lives, not realizing that their works are what we call dead works, because they're tarnished with sin. And some have tried with all sorts of sacrificial efforts. Some have even in history punished their body and done all sorts of grotesque things in order to try and please God. They cannot somehow hold it. It's like finding the end of a rainbow. You would think it's in the next field and you get there, and it's not. It's ever so evasive, and you're not able to get it by works, or by logic, or by debates, Or by any self-esteem, we're not getting any nearer. It's in the next field, and the next field, and the next field, and I cannot get near to it, this pearl of great price. And then I realize it is of great price. So I say to myself, I will sell all that I have. Well, what kind of things are we expected to sell? I looked at a few books here, added a few myself. Here's one, Old Sins That Are Darling Sins. Sometimes they're secret. We believe that they are unseen, but we always betray ourselves. It's very difficult to hide what we are. But he says, put them up for sale. You no longer want them. Get rid of them. And that we turn away from them, even if we get nothing for them at all. He says, well, throw them away, they're of no value. What else shall I get rid of? One preacher said, prejudices. And I thought, well, surely that's the thing there. But it is. The number of people that I have met, and I considered this, I began to wonder, well, why did he say prejudice? He didn't say why, he only said the word prejudice. So I had to try and work it out on my own. And it's something like this. You speak to some people and tell them about the gospel, and they will say, what my father believed is good enough for me. If it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. That is, faithful to the church, faithful to everything, full of good works, but no gospel. And even though you try to explain that to them, there's such a barrier against it. Or they may not go to church and they say, well, I know this about that person, I know that about that person, and it's enough to put you off ever going to church. I know my principles, and I've got my ideas, and this is what my father thought, and this is what my grandfather thought. And you're up against it, because once they mention their father and their grandfather, you hardly dare argue with them. Prejudice is a terrible thing. It must go up for sale, and it must go. But here is a difficult one. Righteousness. Because righteousness is a very lovely thing. And he says to me, yes, you have to sell your own righteousness. Why do I have to sell my righteousness, Lord? Have I not always done my best? Have I not always told the truth? Have I not always supported the church? Have I not always been nice to the minister? Haven't I sung the hymns well? And so on, and so on, and so on. And then haven't I behaved myself in school or in college? Haven't I been a moral person? Yes, it's what exactly he says. You're self-righteous and it stinketh. Because you're overlooking that your righteousness is tarnished with sin. And many people will cling to that, and they hurtle to hell dressed in righteousness. It's a hard one to put up for sale. It's like, you know, when you're clearing, having a good old clearance, and you say to yourself, I'm not going to keep anything that's of no value to me. I've hoarded these things, and I'm going to get rid of them. And then you come to something that you've had in the family and you think, well, I never look at it, not any value really, and yet you're rather proud that you got it, and you're very reluctant to let go. And people are very reluctant to let go of their self-righteousness. The Pharisees, Jesus said, were so nice. They were like whitewashed graves, but rotten inside. Isaiah said, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, as compared to the righteousness and the purity which are God's expectations. So out it must go. So these are the things we must get rid of. And here's another one, pride. Pride is a hard one. It takes so many subtle forms, and it's very difficult always to identify itself. You can have evangelical pride even, which very destroys. It's just a contradiction in terms, where we become proud of our knowledge, and we have very destroyed the very things that we say that we are. One's pride is there. Why? Because God tells me in his Bible that he resisteth the proud. He will actually fight against me. If there's pride in me, he resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So that's got to go. My lifestyle. Well, it's not very, very luxurious or exaggerated. My lifestyle, but I have my simple pleasures. And in brackets, woe betide anybody who comes between me and my hobby. You know? Woe betide that. I remember in one of the churches where I've been a minister, then saying this to me, you can hold meetings if you want, but don't you dare hold them on a Saturday. Thus said. All right? Why? It's our day. Our day. Well, there can be a lifestyle, things, times that we cling to that we will not give them to God. I had one person years ago say to me in this church, as many years ago, you can't possibly know, and the person's not here. Once a day is enough for me. That's enough for me to meditate over. And by the way they spoke, I think they needed 3 or 4 a day. Never mind, just 2 a day, you know, really. That's how I felt, and that's what you wanted to say, but you can't say it. Except in the pulpit, maybe, and then it's as general, it's not so direct as it would be otherwise. We say to God, you drive a hard bargain. He does, doesn't he? Now, there are more, there's only a few. All sins, not harming anybody, little bits of enjoyment, all prejudices, come from a very nice family, why not? Righteousness, well, doing my best. Pride, well, after all, I come from rather a nice family. Lifestyle, it's not too extravagant. Why not? The question is, do you really want this pearl? Do you really want this beautiful, beautiful pearl? Do you really want it with all your heart? You drive a hard bargain. What then is it you want, Lord? And he says to us, show me your hands. And I'll tell you if you join nearer to the price. And he may say, you've still got something to get rid of. But when you come to that place where nothing in your hands I bring, you're beginning to speak my language. Why, Lord? Because this is a pearl of great price. Without money, without wealth. In that sense, above our finances. Above our abilities, and the only qualification I require from you is to see your need of Jesus and to see that you do not carry anything of your pride or your vanities or your sin, so that your hands are empty, so that there is room to receive this goodly pearl as your possession. It's cheap then, Lord. Oh no, it's not cheap. Tell me, Lord, what is its price? And God says, well, I paid for it. You paid for it? Yes, I paid for it. Would you mind telling me the price, Lord, that I might appreciate this great pearl? Yes, I'll tell you. I have a son. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's a wonderful, wonderful son. In my Bible, you'll read about him, that he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He's fair. He's without sin. He's altogether lovely. He's my only begotten son. Yes, Lord, I can believe that. What happened? I sent him into your world, my world. This dirty world, yes. I sent him into your world, a world fallen, sinful, and vicious, and so on. I sent him. Why did you send him, Lord? In order that you might have this pearl. Why did he come here? He came to pay the price for you. We know the price. The price was his life and his death. Just remember that. His life was putting himself under the authority of the will of God and putting himself as having to obey it when he'd no need to, for you and for me. Don't forget that part. It is 50%, you know, of the gospel. Very often it's left out. He fulfilled a law I could never, never fulfill. Could never love God with all my heart, knowing my heart. I could never love my neighbor with all my heart, knowing my heart, so he does it for me. What about my failure? He takes all those things I had to get rid of. He says, you know, you've not really got to, the only person that will buy them, he said, is me. You're not going to get anybody else who wants them. Who wants your sins? Who wants your prejudices? Who wants your stupid pride? Who wants your vanities? And Jesus says, you know, I took them. I didn't become like you. I didn't become sinful, but he made me sin to be sin. He put all that weight on me. What happened then? Well, he said, you know, you'd collected a big debt. What was that debt? Hell. Wailing and gnashing of teeth comes every now and again as a kind of a refrain through this chapter. You did that? Yes, I was on a cross. Many people are crucified, I know. This cross is different because the weight I bore was not the guilt of a thief and a robber. The weight I bore was the weight of the sin of mankind. And the punishment I bore was not only the nails that you are familiar with, but the wrath of God against sin. Great price, Lord. Yes, you could never have paid it. Why did you do it, Lord? Well, read my Bible. For God so well loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want that pearl, Lord. Then draw near. And lastly, the prize. In this parable, he immediately sells all that he has without delay. Because he wants this now, just like a child. You know, you say to a child, now look, if you're a good boy, then you can have that. And the child says, I'll be a good boy, but I want that now. There's no tomorrow, there's no in an hour, I want it now. There is something very good in it. And we are told in some things we must be like children. And so that we want this now. And he agrees with that. But the way we approach is a certain path. You see, the person who has come to that place where he said, well, I turn away from my sins, my prejudices, and what have you, is actually repenting. That is what repenting means. Turning away from those things and turning to God. And beginning to see the ugliness of sin and weeping. And then he finds something stirring in his heart, and we call it faith. And we begin to look at that pearl with the eyes of an expert, the eyes of faith. And we begin to see there the forgiveness of sins and peace with God and everlasting life. Oh, what a pearl. And this merchant says, I've sought all my life, as far as I can remember, for this pearl, and now it's within my grasp. And a believer or a person who seeks him might say, I have sought all my life, and I will come. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. How? Just as I am. And some might say, well, I'll try and get some virtue. No. No, because you'll only have to see that they're tarnished with sin. Just as you are. Turn away from all those things. Just as you are. Come to me. Now, I'm going to close with just a few verses of hymns. They're lovely. One is by Gadsby. Here's a little pause for you to wonder what is the first line of the hymn. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. I think everybody knows that hymn, Immortal Honours. Listen to it again. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace, the grace of God, has made that pearl, that treasure, mine. You never lose it. Another one. I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy. And sing I must. For sing I must, for Christ is mine. Christ shall my song employ. And here's the one that I really love. It's by William Pantakellin. Jesus, Jesus, no, the second one, this one first of all. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In the name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Are you chasing the rainbows of this world? In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. Now here's the one from William Williams that we'll sing shortly. Dear Jesus, come, my soul doth groan for naught but for thyself alone. Thou art the pearl of price. For thee I'd part with all below, and every hardship undergo beneath the vaulted skies. Now, do you want him that much? Dear Jesus, come, my soul doth groan, for naught but for thyself alone. Thou art a pearl of price, for thee I'd part with all below, and every hardship undergo beneath the vaulted skies. Sell all, nothing in our hands, come simply as you are. And he goes on to say, give me that knowledge, pure, divine, to know and feel. You see, that century had a lovely blessing. To know, yes, your intellectual knowledge, feel, there is your feeling, there are your affections, the balance, to know and feel that thou art mine, and thee my portion call, that doubts and fears may flee away, and faith unfeigned win the day, and triumph over all. Have you got this pearl? The amazing thing is, there is only one of it, but we can all have it. It's an amazing thing. So every Christian is able to say, I have this pearl of greatest price. Is it paid for? Yes, in full. Are you holding it correctly? Yes, I came with arms of repentance and faith. How do you carry it? With godly living. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness and the loveliness of what thou art. Bless us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.